Let us pray. Take my lips, O Lord, and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take all our hearts and set them ablaze with your love. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my brothers and sisters, today is my last day with you as your seminarian. And as such, this is my last sermon at Holy Cross. And while there are several good readings to choose from on this occasion, I would be remiss if I left this place without having preached on the book of Revelation. Perhaps the Episcopal Church's most disfavored book in the whole Bible, Revelation shows up a meager 6 times in the entire 3-year biblical lectionary. And while Revelation is seldom ever read in our churches, it is preached on even less. We dislike Revelation because it is so graphically violent, sexually charged, and monstrous in ways both literal and figural. But then again, so is Game of Thrones, and half of us are going to go home and watch that tonight. I humbly suggest that if we can stomach the brutality surrounding the Iron Throne, then we are more than able to handle the apocalyptic elements surrounding the Heavenly Throne in the book of Revelation. So bear with me. The first thing we need to know about the book of Revelation is that it is not primarily about the future. The apocalyptic events that John of Patmos describes actually lay behind him in time. An apocalypse is simply an unveiling of something hidden. And what Revelation unveils is the victory of God hidden in the historical events of the cross and the empty tomb in Christ's death and resurrection. Or, to say it another way, the book of Revelation is the gospel as seen from heaven. The passage of Revelation that we read this morning contains 2 hymns of praise, the first to the Lamb and the second to both God and the Lamb. And both of these heavenly songs belong to a larger section in the book that begins at the start of chapter 5. It is in those first 10 verses that John describes a scroll with 7 seals that contains the destiny of the entire cosmos. And this scroll is actually an imperial proclamation. In John's day, the Roman emperor would dispatch this kind of scroll to announce a military victory. So the scroll that John describes is a divine proclamation sent out by the cosmic emperor announcing God's ultimate victory. And just like the scroll sent out from Rome, this scroll must be opened and read by one with proper authority. And John weeps because no one anywhere can be found to open the scroll and to break its seals. But as his tears fall to the floor of the heavenly throne room, John hears an announcement. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals." But as John turns and trains his eye on this worthy Root of David, this one who bears messianic titles, he sees not a lion, but a lamb standing as if it had been slain. And it's this slain one who takes the scroll and breaks open its seals. The 2 hymns of praise in our reading this morning are a response to this unveiling of the Lamb's sovereign authority. The slain one, of course, we know is Jesus. And the hymns sung to him proclaim a gospel truth. God is not an apex predator red in tooth and claw, but a victim stained by his own blood. To say it perhaps a little bit more literally, God does not conquer like Caesar through bloodshed. God conquers in Jesus shedding his own blood. And this is of critical importance for you and I, because it makes clear that the sequences of calamities that follow in the book of Revelation do not describe God's violence. They describe our human violence and God's victory over it through the non-violent death and resurrection of Jesus. During this Eastertide, we redefine what it means to win, to conquer in light of the cross. Victory does not belong to the ones who inflict wounds. It is not something gained through our own physical might or personal fortitude. Victory is a gift received only from the God who himself knows what it is to be wounded. And this is exceedingly good news for us who so often bear our wounds in secret and in silence, or who lack recourse for the wrongs that we have suffered. But the unveiling of God's victory in Jesus Christ turns the world's notion of power on its head in yet another way. Those songs of praise answer a timeless question: who is worthy of worship? In so many words, the heavenly chorus responds, those things that Rome takes for granted, that power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing, they all actually belong to Jesus. Who is worthy of worship? Heaven cries out, worthy is the Lamb. And when Revelation assigns worship to Jesus, it dethrones the rule of violence in our own lives. These songs of praise proclaim the ultimate sovereignty of the Lamb over and against the ones on the throne in Rome, in Washington, or wherever. Indeed, these hymns of praise illustrate the political implications of worship. Worship names that which is worthy, and in so doing dismisses all competing claims upon our loyalty made by other things, be it nations or people. And I think that's the real reason Episcopalians don't like the book of Revelation. It deeply offends the polite cultural barrier that we put between our politics and our religion. The Revelation confronts us with the fact that our religion is political. When we are here in church worshiping the crucified and the risen one, we are making the most profound political statement a person can make. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. When we acknowledge the victory of God, we also acknowledge the defeat of all the worldly powers that set themselves up against his victory. Now that's a difficult thing to accept in its own right, but it is all the more difficult to accept when the worldly powers don't seem all that defeated. An apocalypse is an unveiling of something hidden, sure. And what is hidden is God's victory in the cross and the empty tomb, yes. But where is that hidden victory to be found? A mere glance at our headlines is sufficient to see that the world is still full of violent Caesars. Where is God's victory in the midst of their ceaseless bloodshed? This is not only our question. It was the question of those seven churches to which John addressed the book of Revelation. Those churches were being severely persecuted for their political faith, and they wanted to know, when is God going to set the world right? When is God's victory going to manifest in our history? In his vision, John locates that victory in two places. First, he locates it here, in the church. While Revelation is seldom ever read in our churches, it is enacted every Sunday. Like those seven churches that John wrote to, we live Revelation in every Eucharist we celebrate. When we gather, Christ is enthroned upon this altar in bread and wine. Songs are sung, prayers are offered, and we come into the presence of our King. The liturgy of the church makes real the victory of Christ in the midst of a world filled with calamities. It is our Sunday gathering. It is in that Sunday gathering that the Lamb's reign is experienced and made visible here and now. Second, John locates the victory of God in the end of history. While Revelation is not primarily about the end, it does anticipate the consummation of God's kingdom at the close of the age. In the final verses in chapter 5 that we read this morning, these verses actually point forward to chapter 21, when the Lamb is co-enthroned with God as King and Lord of the new heaven and the new earth. It is at that future moment when God renews the face of the whole creation and the faithful are raised with new bodies that God's victory will finally set the world right. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the promise of the gospel, is the promise of Easter. And Revelation makes it clear that nothing, no earthly throne, no fearsome dragon, no, not even death itself, can challenge such a total, such a wonderful victory. This is normally the part where I say amen. But allow me one final word before I leave this pulpit. My family and I never say goodbye. In its modern usage, goodbye carries a certain weight of finality to it. And for us as believers in the resurrection, goodbye has always seemed like an inappropriate farewell. For no journey across any distance of space or even across the threshold of death could prevent us from seeing one another again. Parting is always temporary among Christians. And so instead, we say, see you later. Now, as I mentioned earlier, today is my last day at Holy Cross. For the past 2 years, this place has become a second family to me, a home away from home. We have formed friendships together, shared meals, and prayed for one another. And this place has raised me up for ministry, challenging me to grow and comforting me in the midst of hardship. Holy Cross has left an indelible mark on my ministry that will shape my work in the church for years to come. And needless to say, this day is going to be difficult. But on this day, as we bid one another farewell, I will not bid you goodbye. For whether it is here in this world or in the world that John saw, we will see each other again. So instead, to this place and to each and every one of you, I will simply say thank you so much and see you later.